Good morning. It's a privilege to share God's word with you. And if you do want to follow in your copy of the scripture, we'll be looking at that last text that was read for us from Isaiah chapter 52, just a little bit, and then all of chapter 53. Just a bit of housekeeping. Sorry, thanks. I suspect few of us here have the experience of growing up with household servants. For our demographic, I would imagine that's, you know, not common. For myself, I can remember the maid complaining to the chauffeur, you know, that I was being waited on hand and foot. Well, I say maid and chauffeur, I mean mom and dad. Doesn't it feel like that sometimes, right? You know? And then my wife gave birth to four beautiful children, and I too became a chauffeur. So that is an experience we can kind of connect with. But I don't think we really appreciate, you know, what a servant experience is, and how much more difficult is it than to think about Jesus, the perfect servant. And yet 8 centuries before his birth, Isaiah spoke in song and prophetic song of Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as God's servant. The perfect servant is our theme today. And the first three verses that Julie read for us from chapter 52 just kind of give us an invitation, really a command, to come and behold. I know in the NIV it says, "See my servant," and but I appreciate behold. Behold has something a little more gripping, as it invites us, even commands us, to look at the perfect servant. And so that's what we're going to do today. There's powerful paradox in this passage. The servant will be humiliated, and yet the servant will be honored. The servant will suffer, and yet the servant saves. So many will be rescued. Today we've gathered in response to this command to commemorate the cross of Christ. This is where the perfect servant accomplished God's rescue mission. We're here to ponder the cross. We're here to contemplate the cost and the results of Christ's crucifixion. And there are many things that cause us to wonder or to have a sense of awe. I wonder, that's one of my wonderings, how the cross is impacting you today, because we're aided by beautiful music, amazing cinematography, the time set aside. But what is it that causes us to wonder? And we're not those who were standing in front of the cross. We're not wondering what will happen next. We are those who, in the timeless words of Paul Harvey, know the rest of the story. And I personally, I will confess, I find it very hard to limit my gaze to the cross, because I want to think about the whole package. I come a little bit discombobulated today because just a few days ago we got word that a very precious aunt of ours, the last of my parents' generation, almost 104, but is just at the end of her days. And the way I'm thinking of it this way, she's been in this school of life a long time, and she's about ready to graduate. We're just waiting on word how she's doing there in Victoria. And so I find it very hard to just think about the cross only. I think about the victory and the hope and the promise of resurrection. But we're going to try and just fix our gaze on Golgotha today, just to think about what Jesus experienced in the crucifixion. And the songwriter has suggested it be thought of this way: the wonder of your cross will be our meditation, to gather in that shadow when the sun went down, to weep with those who thought you were leaving. The cross, oh, the wonderful cross, what glory, what victory I've found. I'll come to the wonderful cross, and then this last line is very important. My whole life I lay down. What a response. Our meditation on Christ's cross is aided today by an ancient song, just as modern songs are aiding our worship today as we gather. And in this servant song in Isaiah, something is very, very important to note. It reminds us of the work of God in rescuing us from sin. You know, Isaiah, we might think, and it's a daunting book, I find, but we might think, oh, it's a lot about looking forward. It is, but so much, the vast majority of Isaiah is about inviting the people to realign themselves with God, the Holy One of Israel. Today, we're seeing one of those reassurance passages looking forward. There's such wonder and paradox in the cross of Christ. On the one hand, it's incomprehensible. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. But on the other hand, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So I want to share with you just three themes of the cross of Christ as it's seen through the experience of the servant. We see first the humility of the servant, and I would say it this way: the perfect servant endured humiliation that was particularly vicious. You know, Jesus knows our deepest hurt and pain, and his acquaintance with suffering, his acquaintance with alienation and rejection, that started long before the very vicious, very particular pain of scourging and death by crucifixion. So here again is paradox. You know, Jesus' life and death of humiliation actually propelled him forward where he has become our high priest. We're told he has no stately form or majesty. That's in verse 2. There's not in his person, his earthly existence, something that would really compel people to see him as who he truly is. And yet, through all of that suffering of his life and then into the cross, he stepped forward as our high priest. And we can be fully assured of his advocacy. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 4. What is more, you know, in all of his humiliation, Jesus remained untouched by sin. He emerged from his human experience to be the sinless sacrifice that God's righteousness required. And we might think some of these theological points are very exacting, and they are, but they're extremely important. I think today we would do an eternal disservice to Jesus if we simply saw him as an inspiring example. He is the man of sorrows, bearing our sin. Philip Bliss put it this way in his hymn, "Man of Sorrows." And if you know the refrain, I'm going to ask you just to speak it with me when I get to it. "Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim." What do we say? Hallelujah. What a Savior. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high." Together, hallelujah, what a Savior. So we see the perfect servant in his humiliation. We see him in his substitution for us. I would say it this way: the suffering of Jesus was providentially vicarious. God, in his divine providence, not just as a last minute, oh, the Old Testament system didn't work. No, but from before he created us, and I don't get that, but from before he created us, he decided on the way he would rescue us and restore us to relationship. Jesus came in our place. There's a lot of detail here, but in verses 4 through 9, I'll just try and quickly point out some important detail, and then I want to tell you why I think all of this detail is essential. There's language here that's amazing language. Jesus was stricken, smitten, afflicted, pierced, crushed, punished, wounded. But that's not just the exterior. We get down to verse 11, we read that he experienced the anguish of soul. We all know that you can be physically feeling quite fine, but deep in your soul, there's pain and there's agony. Notice that humanity is pictured as wayward sheep. God put the guilt of all of our waywardness upon Jesus. Interestingly, fast forward to John 10, what did Jesus pledge when he spoke of himself as shepherd? The shepherd would lay down his life for the sheep. Thirdly, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Paschal or Passover lamb. We see that in verse 7. This annual sacrifice of a spotless lamb commemorated the rescuing, redeeming power of God back in the Exodus. Jesus was cut off, we read in verse 8. It's a term that has this idea that he was cut off from the land of the living. Again, a very important theological point. Jesus didn't rise again the third day from having fainted. He was dead and buried. His resurrection was real. In his death, lastly, in verse 9, we see two very interesting details. He was identified, we're told, with the wicked and with the rich. On the cross, Jesus was accompanied by two wicked men who were being punished for their sins. Jesus was buried in Joseph's brand new tomb. A rich man was associated, these wicked were associated. And why is so many details and such accurate details important? I think it gives us deep confidence that this prophetic song, hundreds of years before Jesus, celebrates God's amazing, perfect plan. Jesus wasn't just some helpless victim of Roman violence. Rather, as we read there in John 10, verse 17, Jesus said, "I willingly lay down my life. I can take it up again, but I willingly lay it down." The Australian pastor and theologian J. Sidlow Baxter put it this way in his book: "The sin penalty of all and each was omnisciently gathered up in that cross, from the first sin way back in Eden to the anticipated multi-million aggregate in the yet future day of general judgment. My sin, in all its immensity, was anticipated in that cross. In his infinite capacity to suffer, the Son of God exhausted all of my sin penalty. And when I realized that my sin somehow helped nail him there, and that my sin somehow added conscious weight to his expiatory suffering, I am melted and broken." Now, we don't always, I appreciate what Mr. Baxter has written here, because he's got a lot of deep and heavy theology here. But where does he end up? Melted and broken. And whether we know all of the technical terms, whether we can recite all of the passages, at the end of the day, when we gather in an opportunity like this, God is just saying, "Come, be melted, be broken." I would even argue that we just need to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, because I think being in awe and in wonder at the cross of Christ, that is a learned behavior. We need to be discipled in understanding what God has accomplished for us. Well, the third thing is the provision, and that's in the last three verses. The perfect servant made a provision that is powerfully victorious. When we read that God was pleased to crush him, that's in verse 10, we need to remember this is the Holy One of Israel making this declaration. His plan of redemption is perfect. He sees the end from the beginning. We might think we know the end of the story, but God has written the story. As a result of the humiliation and suffering experienced by Jesus, he accomplished what we read in verse 10 as the final guilt offering. And if you look in Hebrews chapter 8, and particularly in chapter 9, we see something that, you know, to me it kind of commingles something together. Wonder sometimes just how to understand it all. But the servant, the perfect servant, was providing a way to God. Not only was he providing himself as the sacrifice, but what role did he also assume? That of high priest. This is not so much the end, I wouldn't say the end of the sacrificial system. Indeed it was. Jesus was the full and final perfect sacrifice. But think of it more as the launch of this opportunity that we would be no longer bound to a legal system, but we would be infused with new spirit, Holy Spirit-fueled life because of what Jesus accomplished for us. You know, Peter, in his bluntness, I think, and his pastoral writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, said, look, you know, even the most precious earthly commodities, gold and silver, it's not enough. Only one thing could rescue us from sin, and that is the precious blood of Jesus. And those wonderful Jewish brothers and sisters of ours from the first century would have understood the significance of Jesus' blood sacrifice. Come and see. Have a look at this. Check it out. I was trying to think. I'm too old for contemporary phrases, but let me just go back to my favorite is behold. Behold, look at the perfect servant. That's our task today. We just can't be passive. We can't just say, oh yeah, it's Good Friday again. Yeah, right, Jesus died. We've got to engage. And it will cause us to rely on the Holy Spirit to help us grow in our awe and wonder of this gift. God's forgiveness is amazing. I learned recently that when Moravian missionaries first visited the Inuit, they struggled to find a word for in their language for forgiveness. So they had to assemble a brand new word. It's made up of 24 letters. My own pronunciation, such as it is, Isu, Magi, Ju, Jung, Namer, Mik, something of this nature. And they had to assemble words, and it translates into English, not being able to think about it anymore. And when we think of Jesus' purchase of our salvation on the cross, I don't know about you, but I can't put my mind into not being able to think about my sins anymore, because so lost was I, so steeped in sin, and so feeble in understanding the amazing nature of Jesus' cleansing work. And yet, I take joy in that today with you. And I think it's exciting what we're doing today. I was reflecting on Philippians 1:27, and in a real way, this is what we're doing. Paul invites the Philippians to be in partnership. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So here we are, united in this amazing gospel message that the perfect servant gave up his life. Whether you're melted or you're bowing in your heart, you're struggling to comprehend, there is yet a little different posture into which we're invited. And I'll close with this. These are a couple of phrases from Charles Wesley's hymn, Arise My Soul. You feel like your soul is beaten down. Maybe there's a weight of failure. Maybe your contemplation of the cross is complicated today, because there's a sense of where you're not in your walk with Jesus. And Today is a day to think about the cost and the provision of the cross, but to also arise and to rejoice and to really receive all that is ours because of his sacrifice. The hymn goes this way: arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Are you a child of God today, or do you feel like a wayward sheep? The perfect servant was humiliated, became our substitute, and provides for our transformation from death to life. One author put it this succinctly: we stray as sheep, and we return as children. Wesley closes his hymn this way: my God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. Amen.